He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You ever heard that phrase before? She's got her mind set so much on heaven, she's no good here. What does that phrase actually mean? I've used it before, and I know what I meant by it, but it's usually referring to someone who's more spiritual than me, right? They're walking by the Spirit in such a way that it seems like they're disconnected with this world. Sometimes it's used to talk about someone who is contemplating the things of the next life so much that they're not engaged in this world at all. That they're disconnected and their faith doesn't affect what they're doing in this life. Our secular-minded, non-believing folks might say something like, his head's in the clouds. Just dreaming about the way things could be or should be instead of dealing with the way things are and working toward it. Well, I would submit to you this morning that believers who are the most earthly good are the most heavenly minded. Believers who have their minds set on the glories of our eternal state, the glories of what we will be and what we will be doing in that place, the person who focuses on that the most is understanding in its fullest that we are the best equipped and the most empowered and the most joyful over serving the world in which we live now. That our affections for God motivate us to have changes in the way we interact with the world. And so to be heavenly minded makes us more earthly good if we don't sever the two and disconnect it. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "Let no one apologize for the powerful emphasis Christianity lays upon the doctrine of the world to come. Right there, that is, the doctrine of the world to come, lies its immense superiority to everything else within the whole sphere of human thought or experience. We do well to think of the long tomorrow. We do well to think of the long tomorrow." That's why the vision that we're given here, that's given through John to the seven churches and to us, ends up with this grand and glorious picture of the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, God's people dwelling in the new heavens and new earth. Because it should make a difference to us today. It should make a difference in how we live today. It should make a difference in how we interact with our neighbors and our loved ones and our family members and other church members and lost people and in our professions and every way that we live and breathe in this world, that we have our marching orders from a king who intends to present his church to himself without spot or blemish and dwell with them forever and ever. Amen. So this motivates us. We began to see this a couple of weeks ago as we looked at the beginning of chapter 21. We looked at it again further in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 21 as we're starting to see all of biblical theology summed up together and see how from Genesis all the way through the scriptures we are being pointed to the new heaven and new earth. We are being pointed to the glory of God and him dwelling with his people, and that is the culmination of human history. It began at the beginning of human history, was completely undermined by sin, but not undermined beyond God's power, God's will, God's ability. And he will sum all things up in Christ when he sends Christ to return again and establishes the new heavens and new earth, establishes the new Jerusalem without spot or blemish given to himself when he presents the bride to himself. And if that doesn't make us change the way we live in this world, we're missing the importance of the commands of Scripture for us today. Let's stand and read. I'll read and you stand with me. And I want to read from, just to remind us where we've been and where we're going, from chapter 21 in Revelation, verse 9, through chapter 22, verse 5. That's where we'll finish next week. Revelation 21, 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia in length, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street. Also, on either side of the river, the street of life, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
You may be seated. So last week we began our outline of Revelation 21:9 to 22:5. And we said that in those verses we are shown six components that show a more detailed look into the New Jerusalem, the bride city from God. So we reminded ourselves that when we started chapter 21, there was a picture of the new heavens and new earth coming down, and then the focus began on the New Jerusalem and the life therein. And in verses 9 and following, we see an expansion of all the points brought in the first several verses of chapter 21. And that's what we started working through last week. And we looked at the New Jerusalem containing the glory of God. The New Jerusalem consists of the people of God who reflect his glory. And this morning we will begin in verse 15 as we look at the New Jerusalem provides perfect security for the people of God because of the perfect glorious presence of their God. That's a little long, so let me read it again. The New Jerusalem provides perfect security for the people of God because of the perfect glorious presence of their God. Now, I hope you'll see that throughout that outline and throughout the reading of that text, how many times you saw a focus on the glory of God. And what we're looking at in the New Jerusalem, remember, we're looking at a vision in apocalyptic literature, and the visions in apocalyptic literature are full of symbolism. And we have to try to figure out from the Old Testament primarily what that symbolism refers to and how it affects us. And so we began understanding the beginning of this vision in verse 9 through 14 as we saw all the symbolism pointing to the fact that this New Jerusalem is actually a metaphor, a picture, a symbol of God's people. And that God's people will dwell perfectly with their God, and God will dwell with them. His dwelling place is now with us. And we looked a little bit at, we'll look a little bit further today, at this idea that already he is dwelling with us. Already the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are a temple for the Holy Spirit. We are building blocks being made into a spiritual temple by Jesus Christ himself. So already we're seeing a foretaste of what we will do forever. So what we have in this life is the first fruits. It is the already, and we're looking at the not yet. So when we look at the rest of chapter 21 and the beginning of 22, we're seeing the not yet of what we're already experiencing, the already now. And so we saw that we were looking at the people of God and this description. And the description today, I want you to notice two broad categories. The description is full of God's glory, and it's beautiful. It's full of God's glory, and it is beautiful. It is the language of John's day to describe something that's indescribable, to describe it in terms that we might be able to understand, just enough to understand that what we're heading for is indescribable, but they have to be brought in, the vision has to bring us in such a way that we can say, that will be glorious, that will be beautiful. So as we start in chapter 21, verse 15, we see, and the one who spoke with me, that is that angel, the seven angels who had seven bowls for the last seven plagues, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. Now, we need to stop right here and say, why would he measure a city? Well, if you remember, we've already had a measurement in the book of Revelation, haven't we? Back in chapter 11. If you'll turn back there, back to chapter 11 of Revelation, beginning in verse 1. Then I, that is John, was given a measuring rod like a staff and was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So in our first measuring, we look back at Ezekiel, and we saw that in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, we see the first four or five chapters of that section being an angel measuring the temple. And then we looked at the symbolism in Ezekiel, and we saw the symbolism in chapter 11 says the measuring is a protecting, is a symbol for protection. That when God measures something, he is setting the boundaries of that, and that is setting his protection upon it, that they are safe. And in chapter 11, what we saw was the people of God in the midst of the world in this age are safe spiritually. They're not going to be safe physically. Just read the rest of chapter 11 and you will see that. Read the letters to the seven churches and know there are already martyrs at this time, martyrs for the faith, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So physically, there isn't the protection for the church because this is not our home. This is not the end. But spiritually, those who are in Christ are protected because they've been measured. They have the seal of God upon them. Other language in Revelation that tells us the same thing. So already in Revelation, we've seen the people of God measured and saying, do not touch these people as all of the plagues and famines are released. God says, do not touch the people who are measured. Do not touch the people who have my seal upon them. And so we see the protection of the church spiritually in this age. Well, back in Revelation 21, using that imagery, both 11 and 21, using the imagery of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel measures with a reed, and John in chapter 11, when he set out to measure, John measures with a rod, I believe is what it is, a measuring rod like a staff, very similar to Ezekiel's vision. But here in chapter 21, he had a measuring rod of gold. So we already know we've upped our game, so to speak, right? We're looking at a different kind of measurings. Whatever's being measured, this is a different level of measuring already as we see the richness of the metal that this rod is. So what we are about to see is measuring the city, its gates, and its wall. Remember, we are seeing the people of God represented as a city, as a bride, as a temple, and as a garden. In this whole section, we see the people of God representing all of those. Why is that? Because that is the narrative of biblical history. Remember, we went through chapter 11, we spent a couple of weeks looking at the theology of the temple throughout the Old and New Testaments. I'd encourage you to go back and read that. I'm going to assume a lot of that here. That's why I preached two separate sermons on it, so we could dig deeper and see it more in its fullness. But we are seeing the fulfillment of everything that has been revealed to us in Scripture, all of it pointing forward to this day, what God is doing in this time. So the measurement is of the city, its gates, and its walls. So now we're looking clearly at the vision that's representing God's people as a city. Look at verse 16. The city lies four square, its length the same of its width, same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. So we have a cube that the city is in, right? That's important for us. It's important that we have an equal cube. That is exactly what the Holy of Holies was measured out in the Old Testament in both the tabernacle and the temple. It was a cube. It was equal height and width and depth. And so we're looking at the same kind of dimensions brought here, but these dimensions are so much more grand, aren't they? 12,000 stadia. 12,000. When we take a literal measurement of 12,000 stadia, we get 1,380 miles. So in its literal picture, we have a city that's 1,380 miles this way, 1,380 miles this way, and 1,380 miles that way. That's a big city, isn't it? So if you were going to go 1,380 miles northeast, you would end up in Quebec City, Canada. If you went the other direction, northwest, you'd end up almost just a few miles short of Boise, Idaho. If you're flying in a plane at 40,000 feet, you're flying at 7 miles. The city is 1,380 miles high. We're looking at a grand city that is not made by the hands of men, right? We are looking at a grand city that is so much greater and larger and more glorious than anything we could imagine, because this vision is to point us to the perfection of God's people with His glory dwelling among them. And so we look immediately and we say, well, these measurements are symbolic. And you say, well, it could be a real city. Yes, it could be a real city. We could get to the new heavens and new earth and see a city that's 1,380 miles high. But I think that would minimize the glory of what the new heavens and new earth that we will dwell in will be. Because this is clearly showing us that it's symbolic in nature. 12,000 stadia. Remember what the number 12,000 has been for us through Revelation. The number 12 is representing God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, in unity in heaven. Not a separate group of people, but one group of people, Old Covenant and New Covenant people, all God's people, all circumcised hearts, all names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all inheritors of the promise of Abraham. So this is 12 times 12. This is 12 times 1,000 on each side. And think of it this way as well. If you take a cube, there are 12 edges on a cube, right? You follow me? 4 on the bottom, 4 on the top, and 4 on the sides. 12 times 12 is what? 144,000. So even the cube is representative of the fullness and the perfection of God's people. But that's not all we're shown, is it? Look at verse 17. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits. That translates into about 216 feet by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. So the wall, 216 feet, is that depth or height? It doesn't say. Walls are usually talked about their height. But it could be depth. It could be both. It could be 216 feet each way. Either way, the wall is not proportionate to the rest of the city, is it? 216 feet, 1,380 miles. If you and I were building that, guess what happened to those walls? In about a mile, if we made it that far, it'd all crumble, wouldn't it? This is to show us God's sovereign hand and also to see our number again, 144 cubits. This is symbolic. Again, more evidence that what we're talking about is God's perfected people. The people that he raises up and circumcises their heart in the Old Testament, the people he raises up and circumcises their heart in the New Testament, all of them saved by looking forward or backward to Christ, all of them with their names in the Lamb's Book of Life since the foundation of the world. This is the perfection of God's people. So it's measured by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. I won't profess to completely understand that, but I think it has something to do with this. There is a physical thing you're seeing and a spiritual understanding of it. Also, I think it has to do with, Steve put it better in Sunday school than I was going to put it. He said if John was doing this measurement in human measurements, he'd still be measuring, right? 1,360 miles, an angel could do that in a supernatural way. This is pointing us to the supernatural fulfillment of everything that we're talking about, of God's chosen people, spiritually and physically redeemed and protected for all eternity. Now, this all is to show us that we are safe. And there's more that are showing us in this that we are safe, that we are secure. But what on earth do we need walls for in the holy city that no one who is evil, no one who is sinful will walk into? Well, you'll notice later on, which we'll talk about when we get there, the gates are always open, right? There is no night. Night's when the evil happens, right? Paul tells us that in his letters that there are people who walk about by night and do evil, and we are not children of the night, we're children of the day, right? I think it's Colossians he tells us that we should act that way, or maybe Ephesians, I don't know. You can look that up and find it, but Paul says that we are not children of the night, we are children of the day, so we should act like it. So there is no evil in this. These walls are not needed to keep enemies out. These walls are to show us that security is eternal. The gates are open. The angels are there as the mark that there is no one ever going to get in. So that, remember, we are having God show what eternity looks like to a man and a set of churches in the first century that speak to churches until Jesus returns. And so what he's showing us is this is total, complete security. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, that's why chapter 11 in juxtaposed on this is so important, isn't it? Because chapter 11 tells us you may die in this world, but spiritually you're secure. If you are in Christ, you are of a people who do not shrink back, as Steve already read for us. You are of a people who are already holding on to the faithfulness of Christ, and his faithfulness holds on to you. So we in this world, we may die, but to be absent from the body is to be what? That would be better than being here. Can we agree on that? So if we die, I'm not saying it's a minor thing to die. I'm not saying it's a thing that dying is something that everybody should just laugh it off and say, oh, that doesn't matter, he's with Jesus. Eternally, we know that, but there's a loss in this world, right? There is a loss, there's a separation in this world that makes us long for the next even more, where that reuniting will take place if they were a believer. So in this world, our being measured and being sealed spiritually gives us the courage and the faith and the motivation and the joy to live in a certain way in this world. Now, the rest of this passage is going to give us a chance to talk about that a little more, but being measured and heading to a place where no evil will overcome us, no death, no dying, no tears, no sin. And I tell you, every time I talk about this, the older I get, the more I cannot wait for the day where I don't have to fight sin. Do you feel that? Do you feel that in your bones every day as you get up and you go, not again. I am a blood-bought child of the Lamb and I still do have to fight this sin. On that day, that fight is done. I long for that so much. But it gives me the focus and the motivation to practice here what will happen there, right? To crucify sin here because I won't have to do it there. And the more Jesus is working in our lives, what does the Bible say he's doing for us? He's sanctifying us through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Conforming us, shaping us, making us into the likeness of Christ. And Jesus is the one who will present the church, his bride, without spot or blemish to himself on that day. And that we will be free from sin on that day. And we are tasting of that now in the already. So now's the time to fight sin. Now's the time to be motivated to have God's glory shining through us. And we'll develop that a little bit more as we go through. Look at verse 19. We're still looking at the security that God's perfect presence provides for us. Remember, this is where God dwells with his people. God is dwelling eternally with his people with no sin to separate us. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And then it lists all 12 jewels. I won't read them again. But what are we supposed to take from the jewels? Is it just that they're pretty? They're beautiful? Which they are. I mean, in John's day, this would have been the way to describe the most beautiful things available to them was these precious stones and precious jewels. But there's so much more to this, isn't there? Do you remember when we went through the biblical theology of the temple and we started in the garden and we saw that the garden had some of these stones in it? And then we saw in Ezekiel chapter 28 where the king of Tyre is being admonished for sinning against God, but the language is used to describe him as if he was Adam in the garden, and we see those stones mentioned again there. It drew our mind back to the garden, that was the perfection, and even the king of Tyre falls from that. But also we know we're not going to go spend time looking at all these verses because we do not have the time to do it. But in Exodus chapter 28, these are the stones that are on the high priest's breastplate, which is square in itself. So when the high priest is dressed, what we're seeing is we're seeing the reflection of God's glory and his temple through the dress, in the way his garments are designed and sewn, in the breastplate that is a square representing the square cube in the temple. And on that breastplate, guess what's there? 12 stones. 8 of them specifically mentioned here, and I think the other 4 are probably John's way of communicating the other 4 that are there. As you trace the usage of different language for stones through the Bible and throughout history, you'll see different names for the same stones at different times. But 8 of them, definitely, without question, are there. I think all 12 of them are being referenced because on the high priest's breastplate, the names of the 12 tribes are written upon them. And when the high priest goes in, who's the only one who can go in on the Day of Atonement, right? That one day a year, when he goes in to represent the people, he is bringing the people into the presence of God, and it is a foretaste of the promise that he will dwell physically with his people in the future. So these stones are drawing our mind back to that. These stones are also drawing our mind back to how the world can counterfeit itself against God. Because remember how the harlot was described just a few chapters earlier? Let me just read a couple of similarities. Babylon the Great has a great prostitute. The New Jerusalem has the wife of the Lamb. Babylon has the great city of the earth. The New Jerusalem has the holy city from heaven. Babylon, purple and scarlet clothing. New Jerusalem, white fine linen, representing purity. Babylon has sinful deeds. New Jerusalem has righteous deeds. Babylon has gold, jewels, and pearls through corrupt commerce. Remember in chapter 17 and 18 we saw that. New Jerusalem has heavenly jewels, gold, and perfectly reflect God's glory. Babylon has kings who commit immorality and weep, but the New Jerusalem has kings who are saved and bring the glory of their salvation into the city. Babylon is a haunt for everything unclean, says 18:2. Nothing unclean will enter the New Jerusalem. In Babylon, the nations are deceived. In the New Jerusalem, we'll learn next week in chapter 22, verse 2, the nations are healed. Babylon is full of woe and destruction. New Jerusalem is blessing and life. Babylon, there's a call to come out of Babylon in chapter 18, verse 4. And in New Jerusalem, there's a call to enter into the New Jerusalem. So all of that false trinity, that evil trinity, and everything that they were about in the earlier chapters of Revelation, what we're living in now, all trying to act like and be like God and all failing. So we, as God's people, redeemed, blood-bought, we are the ones who act in such a way here that shows that we are not marked out by the beast. We are not caught up in that, in the world's goods. We're not caught up and motivated by the pride that's in our world and the sinfulness in our world. We are caught up and motivated by the beauty and glory of our King. We are caught up and motivated by what He has provided for us so that we might live to His glory in this life as we will in the next life. So this is a full picture when we see these 12 stones that are brought before us that are in the foundations. Maybe the foundation is made up of completely of that stone. Maybe it's just adorned with that stone. I don't know. But it is a way to show beauty. It is a way to show the fullness of the New Testament and Old Testament understanding of God's work with His people. And is meant to show us ultimate and beauty that we cannot describe. That's what we are to see out of these pictures. We see the wall was built with jasper while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. So the wall being jasper, remember jasper, we talked about this last week, we won't go back through it, but jasper reminds us of the throne that we saw in chapter 4 and chapter 1. We saw the throne room and we saw it, and the first jewel that's mentioned is jasper. The first jewels here that are mentioned are jasper. This is tying us all together to a city built by, ruled by, governed by, sustained by, protected by God himself. Look at verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, in the first century, as it is today, pearl is one of those beautiful things that could be had. Remember, Jesus even used that as a picture of salvation, right? He talked about the pearl of great value, and if you find that, you need to go sell everything that you have to gain that, because there is nothing more valuable than that. What he was illustrating was the kingdom of God and the salvation it takes to be part of the kingdom of God. So this is fitting that the entrance into this visionary city is marked out by 200-plus foot tall pearls as the gate. Can you envision that? I can't even really envision what John would have seen there. But it's the beauty and the salvation that God has wrought for us that are being symbolized in these pearls. And so we see this beauty being given to us and being brought to us in what we see in the vision and what we have to understand for our own lives. Now let's just stop here just for a moment. In what ways does knowing that we are secure eternally, there is no evil, death, dying, sin, and we will radiate the glory of God. Remember, that's what all of those stones are going to do, right? They radiate. You shine light on them, and they shine off their glory. But the glory is of the light that comes from them. That's what the people of God are going to do, is radiate his glory on that day. He dwells with them, so they are filled with his glory. Romans 8 tells us that as well, that there's a day that will be coming, that glory will encompass us, because God dwells with us. Now, I'll submit to you that that is already who you are in Christ now. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said what? He said, don't put your light under a bushel. That you are the light. That Jesus is the light that shines through you, and don't put it under a bushel. So when we are living in this world, we radiate God's glory and we radiate his beauty. Because if people can look at you and see Christ, they're going to see somebody much more beautiful than you. No matter how beautiful you are, inside or out, they're going to see Jesus, and you will be radiating his glory as you are obedient to what he says, as you live sacrificially for the things of this world, because they're becoming strangely dim to you because the light of his glory and grace are right there for you, as you are more encompassed by his love and motivated by and propelled by his love, and that means his love for obedience, his love for holiness, his love for purity, his love for justice, his love to see his people saved. We are motivated by that, and as we live in such a way that our actions, our hearts, inside and our external actions mirror Christ, we are radiating his glory and showing his beauty to the world. And you say, well, I don't know, Pastor Rob. I don't think most of the world thinks Jesus is beautiful at all. I agree with that. But those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will come to faith in Christ before Jesus comes back. Amen? And so those are the people who the beauty that we radiate, it's the aroma of life. If it's the aroma of death to them, so be it. God will be glorified in that as well. But if it's the aroma of life to them, when we speak and live and exercise Jesus in front of them, so be it. The most heinous sinner in your eyes is probably not as bad as you were, and God saved you. Because somebody was looking at you thinking, can God really save them? While everybody else is praying for him and saying, God, please save them. And so that's our life, is to radiate his glory. It's what we will do forever. It's what we should do now. Well, let's move forward. There's still more to see here. The New Jerusalem comprises the glorious presence of God and the Lamb. Look at verse 22. Well, let me back up to verse 21. The streets of the city were pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, we see this idea of transparent gold. I don't know whether it's just saying it's translucent so the glory gets out, or whether pure gold that is in the new heaven and new earth is actually going to be transparent. Whatever it is, its purpose is to reflect glory. And the streets of gold just take us back to the temple, right? Where the floorboards in the tabernacle in the temple are covered with gold. Remember, we are seeing this temple as the fulfillment of all the temples throughout Scripture. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. It also illustrates for us the folly of thinking our riches do anything. Have you ever heard this passage preached or alluded to, that we'll be rich in heaven? That we'll have all the money we need and all the wealth that we need? I read a funny story this week of a man who shows up at these pearly gates, and St. Peter asks him why he should let him in with a suitcase, because he's carrying a suitcase beside him. And he says, well, God and I have already worked this out, that I could bring this suitcase in. And he says, what do you mean you've already worked it out? Well, just check with him. It'll be fine. I've already worked it out. So Peter says, well, I want to see what's in the suitcase. And the suitcase is full of gold, because he wanted to bring all of his wealth into the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter looked at him kind of puzzled and says, why did you bring pavement? We have plenty of that. It'll catch up with you, I'm sure, a little later. I'm not meaning to trivialize the streets of gold. It is to show that we are royal priests. We are a priesthood of believers now, and we will serve and worship him. We'll see this come into clear focus next week. So we are walking on the gold that radiates the glory of God in this vision. Verse 22, the New Jerusalem comprises the glorious presence of God in the Lamb. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the glory. His temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So here we see another restatement of the fact that the dwelling place of God is now with man, and there's no temple in the city. Now this would have been, for one thing, it would have been completely unheard of in the first century for any city not to have a temple, if not multiple temples. It would have been unheard of. But the reason this has no temple is because the temple has always been to show us the dwelling place of God. And we don't have time to go back and look at all the scriptures, but remember, as we went all the way back to the garden, we saw that creation itself was a copy of the heavenly temple. And its intention was for God to dwell with his people forever, as they were fruitful and multiplied and subdued the earth. And that was the intention of Adam and Eve, to spread the righteousness of God throughout the earth, and he would dwell with them. And we saw that creation was that three parts, just like the temple was three parts, the outer court, the inner court, the whole court, the Holy of Holies. But we saw that Eden was the Holy of Holies, where God walked with them. And then they were expelled from that because they sinned. And then as we saw the rules given, the measurements and all of the instructions given for the tabernacle and the temple, we saw that all of that mirrored the heavenly temple. All of it mirrored the garden, which mirrored the heavenly temple. And we also looked at the New Testament when we see that Jesus comes. Turn to John chapter 2. Turn to John chapter 2. Keep your finger in Revelation. This in no way, surprises us that we learn these truths. Because in John chapter 1, you stay in John chapter 2, but in John chapter 1, the famous verse, the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, is what the Word is. And then just in the very next chapter in John, he's intent to show us this as he puts things together. The Jews come to him and ask him what signs that he shows us for his authority to cleanse the temple. Verse 19, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And John tells us, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus comes and presents himself as the temple. He is God's dwelling place among us. We beheld God's glory through him. And then he goes on to tell us in places like Ephesians chapter 2, where we read from already this morning in our call to worship, and 2 Peter, that we are being built into the temple, that we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, but we are also being built in stone by stone by the master builder who is the cornerstone, that we are being built into that temple. All of that symbolic to say there will come a time where we will serve Jesus without sin and God will dwell among us. So this is what all is brought out in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 22. There's no temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There is no need for temple, but that's not the only thing there is no need for. We move to the fifth component of this New Jerusalem that gives us more detail from the earlier parts of chapter 21. The New Jerusalem radiates the glory of God, beginning in verse 23. Now, we've been looking at the radiation of the glory of God all through this text, but it becomes more acute here for us. If we look at verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. So this is full of wonderful truths for us, right? Has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. Does that mean there won't be a sun or a moon in the new heavens and new earth? I don't know. I would expect there to maybe be a sun and a moon in the new heavens and new earth, because it's a recreation of what God originally created and said that it was good. It is a regeneration of all of that. But here's the thing. Their purpose would be a little bit different, right? I want you to think about lighting a candle in a dark room. And you light that candle in a dark room, and it lights the entire place up. But if you take that same candle and you walk through out of that dark room out into the blinding sunlight, that candle's diminished by the sun, right? You can't even tell your candle is lit if you didn't feel the heat from it. It is completely outshined by the sun. Well, the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb will completely outshine any sun, because it radiates in a way that we cannot even fathom. That's why all throughout the scriptures, the glory of God, men and women had to be protected from the glory of God, because it would consume them. No one can see my face and live, God said. So what we have here is we have the sun. There's no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. I want you to see this. The source of this light is God the Father. The radiator of this light is Jesus, the Lamb. So this is another statement that we've seen throughout the revelation of the deity of Christ. Look at verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Look at verse 26. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Now, what does this mean? In Revelation, the nations have been enemies of God throughout the book, more often than not, right? But remember that God is also redeeming people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There's people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who are enemies of God and that will be thrown in the lake of fire. And this is key to remember, that's already happened, right? The new heaven and new earth, and where God's people dwell, we've already learned that the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, those people that were professing faith in Jesus Christ, but they were not real believers, as well as murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, which we have already seen. Everybody who is an enemy of God has met that second death. Look at verse 27 as well. Of chapter 21, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So what we have here is we have the nations who have been redeemed. There's no one in the new heavens and new earth who are not redeemed, who are not bought by the blood of the Lamb, who have not had their names written in the Lamb's book of life for all eternity. So this is that picture of the nations. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Old Testament believers awaited for this day as well. Now, I'm just going to put as a caveat here, we could go to dozens and dozens and dozens of texts this morning from the Old Testament to undergird these truths and see how they have their origination, the pictures, the images have their origination in the Old Testament. We don't have time to do all of that, but we have done that throughout the book of Revelation to see. So we're just going through a few of these texts. So Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but Yahweh will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of Yahweh. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are those that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of Yahweh, your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. And they shall call the city of Yahweh the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, to save some time, skip over to verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hand, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am Yahweh. In its time, I will hasten it. Do you see all those references in Isaiah 60 that we see come to fruition in the new heavens and new earth? God is speaking to a people saying all the nations will bring their wealth. And he's speaking to them in a way that they would have understood. They would have understood the cedars of Lebanon and all the richness of the countries that surrounded them. Bringing the idea that those who used to persecute you will come bow before you. Now they will either come worship with you. They will be part of you. I will bring them part of you. That's the overarching theme of the Old Testament. Remember the difference. In the Old Testament, Israel was to live in such a way that the world came to Israel and saw the holiness of God. They were to come to the mountain of God. Did you hear all that language in there? In the New Testament, things are switched a little bit. God says, I am now dwelling with you. You go, and I will be with you always to the ends of the earth. And you baptize them, and you teach them everything that I have taught them, and I will redeem them as I see fit to do. It's our job to go and to serve. Both Israel and the church have a mission to serve God and to see people come to faith in Christ. The Old Testament looking forward to them, the New Testament looking back toward him. So what we see here is that complete fulfillment. So all the nations are the pictures of all those people, again, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, all being God's people. And they're all coming and they're bringing their wealth. And what is their wealth? Their wealth through their salvation. That's their wealth. That's what's being the focus of here. There's no one that's here in this city that is outside of Christ, because everybody else has already been thrown in the lake of fire. So these are the people symbolically coming in, because there's freedom to come in and out of this city temple. Remember, it's most likely not a real city. It's most likely a picture of the glorious people of God with the glory of God shining through them and the beauty of God shining through them. And if it is a city, if it is a real city that's going to have those measurements, it's beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. And that was the point of showing it in such a grand vision. So why will the gates never close? There's no need to. The evil's already been taken care of. There's no one that can come in that is not invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's no one that can come in that does not already possess Christ as in this age, does not possess Christ. There's no one that can come in that has not been redeemed by him. So on this day, remember, the old is past and the new is come. The old creation is gone and everything that was tied to it with sin and all of its destructive tendencies is gone. This is all new. So when we're turn back to Revelation 21, if you haven't already, its gates will never be shut by day and there will be no night there. And nothing unclean will ever enter it. So we're seeing the security of God's people. We're seeing the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the glory of God shine through his perfected people, through those people that Jesus has cleansed and given to himself as a gift, and that God has elected from the foundation of the world and given to his son as a loved gift. We're seeing the fruition of all of that and the beauty of his holiness. That's why we must live in this life in light of the beauty of his holiness. We must live without fear. Even if our brothers and sisters in China and their situation come to us, and somebody puts a machine gun to your head and says, deny Christ or meet him, we have to be the people that without fear say, I cannot deny my Savior. He bought me. I cannot deny him. And if we're ready to do that, then you are ready to endure anything that your life throws at you, are you not? Any persecutions, any ridicule, any loss of friends, any loss of people who were once close to you and then they deny Christ, or they embrace the thought processes of the world and still claim Christ, and you have to say you can't do both of those? You can't call sin or sin righteousness and still be one of Christ if you're not repentant. That's the message that we have for them. And it's not a message of judgment. It's a message of love. Because this motivates us to see all that God intends to come into this place and give them the gospel. What else is our motivation for evangelism and missions? What else could possibly be our motivation if we're not saying God has redeemed a people for himself and he will continue to do so, and when the last of the elect are redeemed, he is going to enter in the new heavens and the new earth, and the wicked will be judged and the righteous will enter in through the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will live with him eternally. That gives us all the motivation of love, not judgment, love to tell people the truth. And man, it is just so simple for us to shy away from that, isn't it? It's so simple for us to say, well, I won't talk to them about that. Now, I'm not saying, some of you have had conversations with me, many of you have had conversations with me about your family. I'm not saying every Thanksgiving you got to start the thing off, let's just get one thing straight. Remember what I said, you're going to hell? Now, how was your week? I'm not saying you have to do that. You're making your case known, you're speaking the truth in love, and then you back it up with the righteous, loving life because Christ shines through you. And it heaps condemnation upon people who hate him because they see his beauty and his glory. So we are a people who shine that now. We are a people who, without fear of anything, because we've been measured, we've been marked, and without fear of any man, because we don't fear men, we fear God. We are enraptured with his beauty. I want you to think of the most beautiful thing that you have seen. in your life. The most beautiful thing. Jesus is exponentially more beautiful than that. No question. Several years ago, the Walt Disney Concert Hall was built in Los Angeles. And if you've seen pictures of this, you know that it was a gleaming concoction of steel. And it reflected the sunlight in unbearable ways for people who lived in apartment complexes around it. And they gave testimony at the time, around 2004, they gave testimony that they had to come in from their patios because the light would be so bright as the sun would shine and reflect off that solid steel mirrored building. The sun would shine and blind them, and it would make the furniture on their decks too hot to sit in. And they would have to shut their blinds and their windows and all of this, and it still rose the temperature in their apartments by 15, 16, 20 degrees. It was unbearable. So there was an outrage come from the people around it. That's a beautiful building, but it's unbearable. So they tried to figure out how to fix it, and they draped it with these mesh pieces to try to minimize it, and it did minimize it, but it was hideously ugly. So they didn't like that as well. And so what they did was they sandblasted it so that it mitigated the glory of the sun shining into their houses. I would submit to you that we are the unvarnished, the unsandblasted building. We are the people that are so heavenly minded that we are the best thing for the earth. Because what the earth sees, what the earth dwellers see, is the glory of God in Christ coming through us. What they see is the benefit of lives who are lived sacrificially. That we are an immense good to the world when we follow the commands of our Savior with a fearless and just overwhelmed with passionate love for our Savior that translates into work and love for the world around us. And I don't care if that's in your profession, be the best profession. Be the best person in your profession. If that's in your home, be the best mom and be the best dad. Not to bring glory to yourself, but to point to your kids through you to the glory of God. Everything that you're involved in, all the creativity that you have, do it to the glory of God and let him just transform communities through your work. Do you see how this could work? If we begin to live with our minds fixed on heaven, if we begin to live with our minds fixed on the New Jerusalem, and we begin to more fully practice here what we'll do there forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessings to us. For in these passages, we are overwhelmed with your glory and with your beauty. We are overwhelmed as we see all the promises to Abraham come to fruition. We are overwhelmed as we see everything you've planned for us that we can't fathom it. And we are a people, Lord, who ask you to give us a clearer vision of it through your text, so that we might be motivated to love and good works, that we might be motivated to take the bushels off of our lamp, to stop sandblasting our lives so that your glory shines through. We pray, Father, that you would do this for your glory, that you would redeem people, you would redeem our children, that you would redeem our neighbors, that you would fully sanctify us, and that we would be a people that looks so forward to your coming that every day is transformed in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.